sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Abel of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, April 11th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, the Lord speaks words of comfort and joy to His people at His glorious light that will shine upon them and draw the nations to worship Him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thanks for inviting me back. It's a joy to study God's Word with you all.
Pastor Andrews, talk to us about the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and the context leading up to chapter 60.
Well, Isaiah is one of the best known prophets of the Old Testament. And he gives us, as prophets do, he gives us a lot of law, a lot of conversations about what will happen if God's people refuse to repent. But then he also gives us a lot of gospel of what will happen if the people do repent. Or perhaps even in this case, simply the Lord being faithful even when his people weren't, as the Lord will bring about restoration is the topic of our chapter 60 together today.
It really is quite the gospel chapter. As I was reading this in preparation for our conversation, so many times, especially in this section of Isaiah, he will be speaking these words of comfort and then turn to preach repentance. But in this chapter, it really is gospel, full force. Here is the restoration that's coming. It's for Israel. It's for more than Israel. In terms of historical context, you know, as especially chapters 40 to 55 are dealing with the matter of the exiles and the Lord's promises to them. What kind of historical context do we need to have in mind for chapter 60?
This is one of those where I often kind of wrestle with who exactly Isaiah is proclaiming God's word to, because his ministry starts around 740 BC, and he's proclaiming to the northern kingdom of Israel of the destruction coming from the Assyrians, but that happens in 722, and his prophecies about judgment do also continue. So it seems like he's talking to both the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the southern kingdom of Judah, which isn't destroyed during his lifetime. And so then you get this prophecy here of a great word of restoration, a word of hope that God is going to rebuild his people. And there's a bit of certainly the historical context and looking at it and thinking about how God is going to bring them back out of that exile, bring them back to the promised land. And so we think of, I mean, Israel's captured by Assyria. Assyria is then defeated by Babylon. So Babylon then destroys Judah. So all of God's people, in a way, you could say, are exiled to the same place, at least the same general location, because Babylon's kingdom stretches quite far. And the Jews will be scattered throughout a lot of that, which we'll talk about in some of this text today, too, of God bringing them back from all over the place. But this text is also reaching forward even in our time. This is a text we're going to get to talk a lot about the restoration that God has promised that comes on the last day when his son Jesus Christ returns and takes us to the land that he has promised.
With those things in mind, let's turn to this chapter 60 of the prophet Isaiah. Lots of great stuff here. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. There is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Andrews, tons of wonderful imagery in this text. When I hear this chapter, I especially think of the first six verses or so in connection with the epiphany of our Lord. We see the theme of light. That really comes through the whole chapter. Help us into those first words, which I think, again, are familiar to many. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you.
And sure, and as you've just pointed out, I mean, epiphany wasn't but, I mean, a couple months ago. So we're recent upon it yet. And that word, for those that don't know, is a Greek word. Epi is upon, and then phanos, to shine. So literally, epiphany means to shine upon, to light upon. And we translate it as to reveal or to make known. So we celebrate this good news, that God's good news has been made known to us, that it's been made known to all people. And we see that, again, as we go through this whole chapter. So we have arise, God calling to his people and telling them to rise up, to stand. I don't think we should read that as a revolution, rise up against your oppressors kind of a phrase, because your light has come. They're not being instructed to work. They're not being instructed to fight. But the one who fights for them, he's come. And that's something that we celebrated recently with Palm Sunday and the Zechariah 9 passage of your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, humble as he. And we see that same kind of idea here, just with, as you mentioned, different imagery. The idea of light coming is a beautiful picture that takes our minds back to Genesis 1, to the creation account of God saying, let there be light, and there was light. You don't have a light-darkness duality in Genesis 1. They're both called good. But the scriptures do eventually kind of take on that mindset of using light and dark as an illustration of good and evil, or of sin in our lives, that we walk in the darkness is a phrase that Paul uses a couple of times. But thanks be to God that he has lighted upon us with the good news of his son.
Talk about that image of light and darkness. As we move into verse 2, you have the darkness come up more specifically, and connect it then with the idea of the glory of the Lord, that this isn't just a, you know, a bright sunrise, but there's actually something that the Lord is up to, and it's connected to his glory.
That word glory, I think, is important to unpack first. And so that's the idea of what makes something or someone worth looking at or honoring or celebrating. And the image I think I always probably bring up to point out what this looks like is you think of soccer, one of those long drawn out soccer matches, and the final score is 1-0 after the guy kicks that winning goal. And what happens, his teammates pick him up, hoist him up onto their shoulders, and they parade him around the field. That's the picture of glory. He's been lifted up as one who's worth looking at. And so we talk about God, and he is the one worth looking at. He is the one who has done all the great things. If we want to talk about creation, we can. If we want to talk about the faithfulness or the restoration, the forgiveness, the future creation and the paradise, all these things are what makes God glorious to us, that we would look at him. And so to connect it with darkness, in the dark you can't see anything. You cannot see God's glory in the darkness. But once the light has come, once God has brought forth light, then you can see. So I think as Christians today, we might even make connections there with the Holy Spirit, who creates faith in us, makes us alive again so that we can see the Father's glory.
All right, so the light is shining because the glory of the Lord has risen upon this light now. Pierces into the darkness that was covering the earth and all the peoples. The Lord is arising upon his people so that his glory is seen upon them, and that causes the nations to come to this light, and even kings. So we've seen this elsewhere in Isaiah. Talk to us about the way that the Lord draws all the nations to himself.
This is something God's been doing since the beginning. As man broke his creation, as they began to scatter and not follow him, he was already promising to draw people back to himself. I mean, I think of a passage you covered not long ago from Isaiah 49, verse 6, of God promising to his servant, his son Jesus, that it would be too light a thing for him to raise up just the tribe of Jacob, but that he would make him as a light for the nations to bring back, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is simply what God has intended to do. He wants to save. He wants to rescue those that he has made. He loves his creation. He loves his creatures. He loves us. And so now, as God's people, I think of a verse like Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And this is one that the Sermon on the Mount stumps people with, because in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus will tell people, well, don't do good works to be seen. But then in Matthew 5, he told people, do good works to be seen. So what's the difference? And the difference is, it's about who's being seen. It's about who's receiving the glory. In Matthew 6, the Pharisees did it to receive glory for themselves. But in Matthew 5, Jesus teaches us that we do good works so that our neighbors would see the Father in us. And that's going to be what God will use to bring the nations to him. It's how he intended his Old Testament people to live, is that they would be unique, holy, set apart from all the kingdoms around them, and their neighbors would see it and want to know what's different about Israel. What's different about Judah? Why are things going well for you and they're not going well for us? And they would have that opportunity to point to the Lord, to Yahweh, to what he's done.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, all of this is about what the Lord has done, this idea of the glory of the Lord rising upon his people. You think about the way previously in Isaiah, where it is the servant of the Lord who's high and lifted up, and the Lord raises him as a signal for the peoples. This is the Lord drawing all people to himself through his church. That light shines forth so that those other nations, the nations do come to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for them. So that as in verse 4 then, the people of Israel who are seeing the Lord's glory, this light that's risen upon them, they're invited now to look out and to see all these nations come, but they're not just foreign nations anymore. They're sons and daughters. So I think you have an image here of the nations being included in God's family, not as foreigners, but as fellow members and citizens of this family and kingdom.
Yeah, this is a lot like all those New Testament phrases we're used to about how it's first for the Jews, but then also for the Gentiles. So you've got lift up your eyes and see everybody being gathered. So you're seeing verse 3's call to the nations, even those foreign kings. But the second half of the verse, then, yeah, it brings you back to the idea that the Jewish children, those generations who have lived in exile, they're being restored too from afar. I mean, we learn in the book of Esther that the Jews were living in all 127 provinces under the Persian kings. They're scattered all over the place, but God is going to bring them back.
Yeah, so the Lord is bringing his people back together. He's gathering them all around as sons and daughters, which is, a beautiful thing that they are included in the people of God as sons and daughters. There's some Pentecost themes going on there too.
Yeah, Joel chapter 2, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, which just means we're going to speak God's word.
Yeah, that's right. So as the text then moves on, verse 5, you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. So this bringing of the nations to Israel and joining in this family of God is going to be a matter of great joy and blessing for God's people, not a matter of division or fighting.
Yeah, and I think of the celebration that paradise is going to be someday. And we want to see other people there. We want to see more people come to know Christ and to be with him forever. It's not like the old conversations around the Jehovah's Witnesses about how the spots in heaven were limited kind of a thing, and you're at risk of giving away your seat. No, not at all. The more the merrier. The more that are in paradise someday is going to be fantastic. And so that's Luke 15, where we learn that Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We rejoice to see repentance. Stephen rejoiced to see Paul enter paradise, even though Paul was part of the group that put him to death.
So this is the great joy of God's people that they see. Talk a little bit about the abundance of the sea and the wealth of the nations that are mentioned in the second half of verse 5.
We could certainly take that, I think, in the worldly sense of trade and commerce. So you think of the sea. Mediterranean Sea was a vast part of the life of those people. You trade all kinds of different kingdoms that bordered it, at least earlier on, before some of those nations started swallowing up everything. But then you also have the reference to the wealth of the nations. So we think of trading with neighbors off to the east, for example. Persia, as King Cyrus will help to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, would certainly be a part of that, right? That's the wealth of the nations, is rebuilding God's house. Or is it Artaxerxes later on that helps with Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and supplies all the different cedar wood from those famed cedars of Lebanon? So yeah, the wealth of the nations coming. But at the end of this, I think we also reflect on paradise again, because this isn't just worldly wealth. That ultimately doesn't matter. When the last day comes, we can't take any of it with us. It all perishes. So the wealth of the nations here could be seen instead as what God would view as the wealth of the nations, which is its people. That, as we just saw, the nations coming, the kings coming, the people coming, the sons and the daughters coming, that this is more of the same. It's that God is drawing in the people, and that is what makes it truly wealthy, also beautiful, as we'll see that word show up in the text shortly.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me, especially as we get into verse 6, also of the mention of gold and frankincense coming. maybe reminds me a little bit of the way that when the people of Israel left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians, that all of that earthly wealth that the people of Egypt had gathered at the expense of Israel now is suddenly put into the service of the Lord and him as the true God, especially into his life of worship, such that, as you said, you know, certainly the abundance, the wealth of God's people is the people themselves. These are his riches. We are his precious treasure, his pearl of great price. And as his people, then, he puts the entire, you know, gift of his creation, it gets used in service to him in worship, and also it becomes a great gift to us rather than something that is used maybe by the nations to attack us as they would acquire wealth at our expense. Rather, now all that wealth is being used for the service of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, I think that's true even possibly with the camels mentioned in verse 6. I don't know if Assyria or Babylon historically used camels in warfare or not. I mean, they certainly were helpful animals in that region. But if they did, then to see the camels covering them no longer as an attack, but the camels covering them as a good thing, bringing gifts, again, bringing the wealth of the nations, frankincense used as part of the incense offerings before the Lord, gold used to build just about anything that was anywhere near the Lord in his house. A beautiful picture, certainly the tabernacle and the temple both in that way. So a reversal kind of a text there with verse 6. Those things that were once negative, now positive.
Now, verse 6 particularly within Isaiah chapter 60, I think is where we see the event of the Epiphany proper, the visit of the Magi, most clearly described. Connect that verse and really this whole text to what happens there in Matthew 2.
Yeah, with Matthew 2, and we don't need to squabble over how early the Magi show up. The Magi come from the east. They are most likely priests of an entirely different religion, a religion whose goal was to know everything. I mean, that's what they hired their priests to do, was to learn, learn, and learn. And so somehow they came to learn about the Jews, and they came to learn about the promises of salvation that God had given to that people. And so whether that's through Daniel, maybe having been in the Babylonian court, or if it's through Esther as the queen in the court, or Mordecai, it's hard to say how they got it, but they got word that there was a Savior coming, and they connected the dots. They believed that this child born of the Virgin Mary was him. And it's incredible to think, there they are, however many hundreds of miles off to the east that they were, and they learn of this Savior and they come. But King Herod, who has some Jewish background, is completely oblivious. Like, it's right under his nose. He missed it. But these guys come from far off. So yeah, we think of our nativity scenes. We think of the Magi. We think of the camels and how they bring the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So because there's three gifts, we usually say three Magi. A lot of details there we don't actually know. But it's a wonderful opportunity, certainly, with the prophecy of Isaiah to make that connection to the gospel, the good news, that this is a fulfillment, that Christ's birth is a fulfillment of that prophecy.
Now, as the text continues into verse 7, we leave the camels behind and come to flocks and rams from Kedar and Nebaioth. You can tell me if I'm mispronouncing that, Pastor Andrews. Talk to us about these animals in verse 7.
Sure. So, I mean, when we get to flocks and rams, now we're to sacrificial animals. And that they would be acceptable on God's altar is probably the key point. Well, maybe the beauty of the house is the key point. But the idea that, again, these other nations are going to come before the Lord and they're going to bring gifts, not just monetary gifts, but sacrifices, which is worship, right? Other people, other tribes are going to worship Jesus. They're going to worship a king. And so, yeah, we've seen Midian and Ephah mentioned in the previous verse. Midian's just east of Egypt, south of the Salt Sea. It's where Moses met his wife Zipporah after he fled from Egypt, and it's where he had the burning bush account. Ephah seems to just be a synonym for Midian. as well. Sheba, mentioned in verse 6, is that's where the Queen of Sheba comes from to meet Solomon, and she brings great gifts to him. He gives great gifts to her. That's in the southern part of Arabia. Kedar seems to be Arabia as well, although maybe closer to home than Sheba, within just a couple hundred miles. Nebaioth, it's never used anywhere else in Scripture as a location. This is the only time it gets used that way. Both Nebaioth and Kedar are brothers. They were sons of Ishmael, the son of Abraham. And so it's not improbable that as those sons scattered too, and they filled Ishmael's sons go to Arabia, that would be some kind of an Arabian territory. I know the Jewish historian Josephus tried to link Nebaioth to the Nabataeans, who are going to be just east of the Jordan River in the New Testament times. King Aretas is one of their kings, and he had married off his daughter to Herod. That's the one that gets divorced so Herod can marry his brother's wife and all that kind of stuff. So we certainly see some of this in the New Testament. Aretas is also the one who tries to, well, maybe kill Paul as he chases him out of Arabia back to Damascus in 2 Corinthians 11. So not everyone, even though the prophecy is kings will come, not every king comes, unfortunately, to trust in Christ. But we do know a great number of kings throughout history have believed in God and worshiped him, and we'll get to see them in paradise too.
Absolutely. That's what makes this such a wonderful text of promise from our Lord. We're going to keep looking at this chapter of Holy Scripture. More on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, April 11th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we were talking about verse 7, places like Kedar and Nebaioth and where else they show up in Scripture. Here they're bringing their flocks, their rams, and it sounds like these rams are being used for sacrifice. Talk to us about the significance of that.
Well, again, it's the point that these people are coming to worship God. You wouldn't expect the sons of Ishmael, who are going to be historically perhaps the ones who even come up with the religion of Islam later on in history. They're not known to be worshipers of Yahweh, and yet these are, right? They're coming, they're bringing not just gifts, but also sacrifices. They're worshiping Yahweh. And as we see in Leviticus, one of those or some of those sacrifices were for the hope and promise of forgiveness. They're seeking forgiveness from God. That's a beautiful thing.
Absolutely. This is it's a reminder of, for example, what happened back in chapter 56, where the foreigners were invited to join themselves to the Lord and be brought to the Lord's holy mountain. Again, the Lord is busy doing that here in chapter 60. In verse 8, we come to a question. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? Perhaps verse 9 helps to shed some light on that. For the coastland shall hope in me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, and all for the name of the Lord your God. Take us into verses 8 and 9.
Yeah, 8 seems to just be a reference to the idea that you can't stop what's coming. Right. Here comes a cloud. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to stop that cloud from coming? You can try and catch it. You can try and put up a wall or something to block it. It's not going to work. It just, it does what it does. And the same with a bird. I mean, I know we put all those little spiky trap things all over ledges in cities, hoping to stop birds from landing on those ledges, but you'll see bird poop there anyway. They come. They're going to do what they're going to do. And so it will be with God's restoration. Good luck stopping it. The coastlands shall hope for me, even the ships of Tarshish. That's a city name that'll probably sound familiar to our listeners. It's a port city all the way over in Spain. It's a good 2,400 miles west of Jerusalem, where the Mediterranean Sea opens up to the Atlantic Ocean. It's where Jonah fled to avoid going to Nineveh to do what God gave him to do. Paul might have even planted churches there. Who knows, on that last missionary journey that he makes it on. They're going to come too. Again, the picture of coming from afar, bringing gifts, coming to the Lord. People all around the Mediterranean, people all around the world will come to know Christ. And this is good news.
Absolutely. So you've got the coastlands, the ships of Tarshish. They're bringing children and their silver and gold. Talk to us about the name of the Lord your God, and especially the Holy One of Israel that's there in the second half of that verse.
Well, it's good to remember that word holy means perfect, but it also means set apart. So when we talk about God as being the Holy One, yes, he is perfect. He is without sin. This is good news. We needed that, as Christ is the perfect sacrifice for us. But also, he's set apart. There is no other God, as Paul said, well, not Paul, Peter, and he preaches in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God is holy, and he's done it. He's kept that promise. He has given us salvation, and he's done it in his son Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves.
In verse 10, the foreigners who have been drawn to the Lord's light and his glory are helping to build walls. Their kings are going to serve the people of Israel, whom the Lord reminds, hey, in my wrath I struck you, but now in my favor I've had mercy on you. Take us into verse 10.
That's again the words of a prophet, that you have sinned against God. If you don't repent, if you keep going in your sin, here's what will happen. And so indeed it did. They were exiled because they did not repent. But God has promised them that he would restore. And so he does. And we see verse 10 then giving examples of that, that the foreigners are going to rebuild their walls. King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2, does that very thing. And again, we can reference Cyrus, Ezra 1 for the temple as well. Their king shall minister to you. That means serve you, right? The idea that the greatest will be the least. The least will be the greatest. That reversal picture, that imagery common to us in the New Testament.
Yeah, and the Lord reminds his people that he had been wrathful toward them. That's why they had been in exile. But now he's having mercy on them, bringing them back in restoration, partly through the work of these foreigners, like King Cyrus. Now, in verse 11, we have a picture of, again, the foreigners have been building up the walls. Well, what about the gates? The gates are said to be completely open all the time so that people can come in and they can bring the wealth into the city. Talk to us about these open city gates.
Yeah, this is one that I think just the way that we live, we don't fully grasp. We don't think of our cities as having walls all around them and then you need to go through the gate to get in. But in the ancient world, that was often the case, and the city gate would be shut, especially at night, to keep out the things that you would think of fearing, right? To keep out your enemy, to keep out the thieves, to keep out the attackers, wild animals that might come in otherwise. Whatever it might be that while you sleep in your bed would seek to come into your town and harm you, harm your family, harm your community. And the time is coming where this will no longer be necessary. That's part of our indication, a clear shift for us to see this not only as a restoration that happened in the 6th century BC, but pointing us forward to paradise. Because the Jews in the 6th century and onward still have enemies. King Antiochus IV is well known for the destruction he brings to Jerusalem in his day, which is, I think, 3rd century. Don't quote me on the dates for that one, but instead, again, we're pointing forward. And John's going to pick up on this in Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 25, as he's talking about the New Jerusalem, which is the church, in a metaphor, he says its gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night there. Mm-hmm. And it's a beautiful picture that all of our enemies, they won't be there anymore. They won't be a threat to us. We will be safe in the Lord's house.
Well, talk to us then about the enemies come up a little more specifically in verse 12. What's said about the Lord's enemies there?
They're going to perish. They will not survive the day of judgment. And those enemies are sometimes ones that we don't even recognize. The nations are mentioned here, kingdoms are mentioned here, and the kingdoms of this world don't serve Christ's kingdom. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has to tell us that Jesus has promised that the end will come and he will deliver all the kingdoms to God the Father. He will destroy every rule, every authority, every power. And that includes whatever land the listener is living in right now. Those are enemies of Christ and of his cross. And you can usually see it, although sometimes they are crafty in the ways they go about what they do.
The temptation for nations and kingdoms and kings, who have been mentioned several times in this chapter, is to think that they are large and in charge over everything, including the one true God. We've seen Babylon boast about that. We've seen Assyria boast about that in the book of Isaiah. And every time that happens, the Lord says, no, he alone is king over all the nations and over all the kings. So that, as Psalm 2 reminds the kings, the nations, kiss the Son, right? Receive him in faith, rather than thinking that you are somehow over him. Those who do will perish, but rather those who come to the glory of the Lord as he's revealed it in Jesus, they will receive this wonderful blessing that he has prepared for them. It's connected in verse 13 to Lebanon and some trees of Lebanon, all for the sake of the Lord's sanctuary. Give us the text there.
Yeah, Lebanon is located north of the Promised Land, and it's best known in the Old Testament for its great cedars. King Solomon will import the cedars of Lebanon to build the first temple of God. And so again, twofold prophecy here that God's house is going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be beautified using these great trees once again. But as we think of now, as we read the text, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, I will make the place of my feet glorious. We remember that God's dwelling place is in us as his people, as Christians today, that we have the promise all over the New Testament that Christ lives in us, or the Holy Spirit lives in us, with that word live or the word dwell. There's so many beautiful verses on that.
This verse 13, where it's the glory of the Lord that comes, or sorry, the glory of Lebanon that comes with the trees, and that's going to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I think within that verse, you see what you were talking about earlier, that the wealth that the Lord desires to bring into his kingdom is the wealth of people, especially with the connection you're making about the dwelling place of the Lord. Where does the Lord dwell now within us, his church? Well, what has Jesus done for us as church? At least the verse that comes to my mind is Ephesians chapter 5, where he cleanses his church and makes her without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that this verse is fulfilled not in a beautiful church building, as wonderful as a blessing as that is, but this verse is actually fulfilled in the beauty of the church and the holiness of the church that's given to her by Christ.
Yeah, I mean, what a verse that Ephesians 5 passage is too. Thanks for bringing that up. I mean, you think about which of us is without wrinkle or spot or blemish, and yet that's how Jesus presents us to his Father. And I mean, Paul's certainly teaching husbands to do the same for their wives today, to present them to the world around them in such a way. But this is fulfilled by Christ for us, and a beautiful thing that we are. What beautifies God's house is seen in several of these verses here in this text. God's house is beautiful because you're there. And thanks be to God. Thanks be to Christ for what he's done to make that a true statement.
In verse 14, the Lord says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. All who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So here again, we have the response of the enemy, well, those who were once the enemies of the Lord, how they're now reacting to the glory of the Lord coming upon his people.
Yeah, I mean, again, I'd point forward. I'd point to something like the martyrs and how they are even stories in the martyr accounts of somebody like Polycarp who's able to convert those who are attacking him. There's some really fun stories among the martyrs, and I know that sounds weird to say because it's stories of death, but it's not death for us as Christians. It's stories of life. You and I get to live forever. Even if the enemy comes and kills us, we get to live forever. So those accounts aren't morbid. They're actually quite wonderful to read and be encouraged by. And so often it did happen for them. Not always. I'm not making any guarantee to our listener that if you are persecuted, that your enemy will convert, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. We share, as Peter says, we're always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And that's what it's about, right? So our enemies, they're hoodwinked. They are being misled by Satan and by his lies. They're captive to sin. And we have an opportunity as the light of Christ to set them free.
Verse 15 speaks like this, "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age." So this thought of being forsaken and hated, the Lord's people have had enemies, but the Lord promises that those enemies don't get the last word. It sounds like it's related, I think, to what is said in verse 14.
Right, yeah. I mean, the persecution theme here, "Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," what our Lord Jesus tells us. He told his disciples that they would be hated by all because of his name, just as he was hated. Darkness assaults light. Darkness would seek to chase out the light if it could, but it can't. God is faithful. God upholds. And so, I mean, you think of even that simple imagery, right? Go ahead and go into a dark room and turn on a light switch. Which wins, the light or the dark? Light overpowers darkness every time. And that's what we get to see in this text as well, that God is going to deliver us. He's going to make us majestic, which is a fun word. In English, majestic, we think of majesty and relate that to royalty. And in a way that works, right? We are co-heirs in paradise with Christ, who is king over all. We get to reign together with him. The Hebrew word simply means to be exalted, to be high, to be lifted up. God is going to lift us up forever. And we immediately, hopefully, when you hear that, think of the resurrection, that he will lift us up and we will never die again.
The prophet Isaiah then in verse 16 adds some imagery that sounds perhaps a little bit strange. He speaks of the people of Israel as a nursing child all the way till they know that the Lord is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Talk about that imagery there in verse 16.
Right. God is all of these. He is everything we see in verse 16. And so, yeah, it does. It sounds weird to suck the breast of a king. That's not going to do any good for the nursing infant. But the picture here is of the mother providing for her child. The picture is that the Lord then is going to even work through the nations to provide for his people. That's a temporal part of this prophecy. The day is coming. Jesus puts an end to all of that. But we might now link it to Romans 13, where Paul tells us that every governing authority in this world has their authority from God. There is no authority except from him, and that they are here for our good. So Scripture definitely teaches both angles on government, that they're a curse because of our sin, but also that they're a blessing that the Lord gives. And so God is going to work through kings for the benefit of his people. But ultimately, it is he himself who is our Savior. He is the one who saves us.
Now, as the text continues into verse 17, if we think about the idea of feeding from the breast of kings, maybe having the very best of the best, that's what the Lord's going to give to his people. Verse 17, I think, continues on a similar idea. The Lord's not just going to give you bronze, he's going to give you gold, and not just iron, but silver, and kind of this back and forth. You think you're getting something good with this, the Lord promises you something even better in his hand.
This is almost what you see whenever you read through that book of Hebrews. Like, I've never counted the superlatives in that book, but Jesus is basically the better everything again and again. And that's what this verse is doing, right? God makes things better. He makes them stronger. He's going to replace one thing with something better. We might connect it to Revelation 21:5, where Jesus says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." But imagine the enemy. If you're attacking, would an enemy rather attack a fortified city that's been fortified in brick and mortar? Or would they rather attack a city that has been fortified in bronze and iron, right? I don't know that history has seen a metal-fortified city like that, because by the time where metal was worked as much as it is today, we don't fortify our cities that same way anymore. But if you're an army bearing swords, you don't want to try and fight a city made of bronze. Not going to work.
The promise concerning the overseers and taskmasters, I think, would ring loud and clear for the people of Israel, not only for what's happening with Babylon at the moment, but also in Assyria as well, but also for even going back into Egypt, the thought of the slavery in their history. The Lord has something far better when it comes to who their master is.
That's almost the Old Testament's gospel word, isn't it? That I am Yahweh who has delivered you from slavery from the house of Egypt. It's said again and again. God has rescued them, and to take away an overseer, the one who's oppressing his people, and replace that overseer with a new one, but what is it? It's not a person, it's peace, although we would probably connect that to Jesus pretty quickly. But it's the idea that what was an enemy, what was an oppressor, what was making life difficult is now taken away, and again, replaced by something better. There's no more war. There's no more death. There's only now good. There's only justice. And again, that hopefully has our listeners thinking about paradise to come.
Yeah, I mean, this is, it's like Isaiah was writing Revelation before John saw it in some of this chapter. And we'll see this later in the book of Isaiah as well, but it really comes through very strongly here. Verse 18, no more violence, no more devastation, no more destruction. And then we get the walls and the gates of the city coming back in verse 18 as well.
Yeah, I mean, these last few verses certainly have us, without a doubt, thinking about paradise. And paradise is so wonderful that in Revelation, John can only describe it by what won't be in it. Mm. That's just fun to think about. There won't be hunger or thirst from Revelation 7:16. Babylon won't be there, Revelation 18. Chapter 21, where he promises he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the former things have passed away. The sea is no more. Night is no more. Again, continuing that light-dark metaphor that the scriptures pick up. We won't have need any longer for lamp or light, because Christ himself, God himself, will be our light, and he reigns forever and ever. So the picture of paradise, God has removed all of your enemies. God has removed everything that is evil. All of the consequences of sin are done away with. And God is going to protect you, care for you, raise you up forevermore.
The thought of there not needing any light in paradise comes through loud and clear here in Isaiah as well in verse 19. You don't need the sun for light by day. You don't need the moon at night, because you have the Lord as your everlasting light. And you have, again, notice how it comes back toward the themes of the beginning of the chapter, both the light and the glory of the Lord here.
Yeah, the light has risen upon you. The light has shined upon you. Epiphany again. Revelation 7:16, 21:23, and 22:5. The listener wants to go look up those passages or the three spots in Revelation where you'll see this prophecy of there not being a sun in paradise. And I know we often treat Revelation metaphorically, symbolically, but this one makes sense to think of even literally, perhaps, the idea that God himself is the light. Genesis 1, there's light before he makes the sun, moon, and stars. And Jesus, transfiguration, he radiates light, just as even Moses does as he reflects the glory of God. So there's no more day, there's no more night, as we're going to see as the text continues here. God can provide light without such things. So really, it's an intriguing picture to think of Jesus just being the one who gives light to the new creation.
Right. So the sun and the moon that you don't need anymore, they're not, and again, this is where you want to understand the poetic language. The light is going to always be there, such that there's not going to be a time when the sun has set and it's dark, or the moon is new and you can't see anything. And the reason that's the case is because you have the Lord as your everlasting light. And then what's the effect? your mourning is ended. No more, to use the language of Revelation, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Yeah, I mean, the picture again with mourning and tears, even the darkness, is the brokenness that results because of sin. And that's done away with. It's removed. We no longer have those struggles among us. And it's something we can hardly even begin to imagine, because there's not a one of us who knows what perfection looks like. We've not witnessed perfection. Everything that we have seen with our eyes has been tainted by sin.
Talk to us then about the effect on us in verse 21. Your people shall be righteous, and they will possess the land forever.
Again, as we think of this as a prophecy that has a meaning right then and there where it's being spoken, but also a future one, this is one of those things that we might talk about as we are at the same time, simultaneously, saints and sinners, simul justus et peccator. We are righteous now in Christ Jesus, and yet we know we still sin. But the day is coming where sin will be removed from us and we will be righteous fully. And this is a beautiful thing. We look forward to that day with no more sin, no more fighting, no more death.
Talk about the image of the branch that's given there in verse 21, that we would be the branch of the Lord's planting.
That connects everywhere. I mean, the basic idea is that the Lord made us, and he's looking forward to seeing the fruit of his work, as he has not only made us, but now also redeemed us in Christ. But it connects everywhere, right? Isaiah 11 has the righteous branch kind of prophecy language. Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about how we have been grafted in to the plant that is Jesus, and he nourishes us to this day. John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And so we have all these beautiful connections that we can see to this planting idea, that God has planted his vineyard, as he talks about in Isaiah, and as Jesus picks up in the parables. And he cares for it even to this day. He has continued to nourish what is his.
The last verse of our text makes this promise. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Talk to us about that first couplet, about the least one being a clan and the smallest a mighty nation.
Well, God promises to take the small and make them mighty. And we might think of Genesis and what he does with Abraham. Abraham is already an old man with no offspring. Things don't look too good for his family tree to be passed on. And then the Lord comes out of nowhere and makes him this great promise that his offspring are going to be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, or as the stars in the heavens above, if you can count them. And he keeps that promise. He makes one man, Abraham, into a nation, and keeps the promise that kings should come from him, as Abraham's descendants will provide many kings. And so God does now, he does for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how God chose the weak to shame the strong and the foolish to shame the wise. And he's so raised us up. He has taken this weak sinner and he has made me strong in Christ, that I get to live forever, not by my own work, but by his.
With the glorious promises of chapter 60, the people are likely praying, Lord, bring this, give this to us now. And he addresses that at the very end of the chapter. I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. With about a minute here, Pastor Andrews, take us into those last phrases and help us to wrap things up this morning.
Sure. God does not work by our schedule. We might want him to, but he works by his own. He sent Jesus into his creation at the proper time. We might have thought it better to send him in the era of smartphones, where everybody could have Jesus in the, you know, their hand and see his miracles. But no, that wasn't it. The proper time was in the Roman Empire, and thanks be to God for it. And he's going to send Jesus back in the same way at the proper time. Jesus promised it soon, but that we don't know the day or the hour. And so we wait. And while we wait, we share that good news of Christ with our neighbor. We do have a couple of words on this in the New Testament that maybe give a little insight. That 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slow, as we might count slowness, but patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is being patient. He hasn't sent Jesus back because he's giving more time for sinners to repent. And Revelation 6:11 and 7:3 both give the idea that there are more to repent yet. There are more to be added into paradise, either the martyrs of chapter 6 or those being baptized in chapter 7. It's almost like God has the number down and he's just waiting for the number to be reached. We haven't reached that time yet. It could be soon. It could be today. It could yet be weeks or months or years. But we wait, and we wait patiently for that good news of Christ's return. And I would say we end with that prayer of Revelation. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you. God's peace to you, brother.
I'm your host on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 60, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.